Please remain standing, and you'll see in your worship guide, you'll see the scripture reading there. You should find Ephesians 4 at the top. Then there's a section from Ephesians 2 and Romans 1. We'll just use our primary reading this morning. I may refer to the other passages later, and that way you'll have them handy. But now let's hear again the word of God from the Apostle Paul. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and to us as well. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come now not to look at the latest blog or YouTube or even some really important article on maybe a Bible passage or the very Bible itself, but now we've turned to this particular text of the Scripture and how we pray that as you've preserved it these 2,000 years, and some of your written word you've preserved for even 3,000 years, how we pray that that same Holy Spirit who inspired them so that they're the very breath of God and have also preserved them for us, now your Spirit, as Paul prays early in this letter, would illumine them so that we might understand them. And you might build us up in grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. So a couple months ago, I started exercising. I know that sounds shocking to some of you. It was shocking to me. It was actually my brother Peter that had the heart surgery. And I'm not making a joke about him. He was in great physical condition before the heart attack. The doctors actually said that probably the reason he survived was because of his good health. But he really made me feel guilty. He was fasting twice a week, not for prayer, just for his health and trying to not eat as much junk food. So I came back from Mississippi renewed. And I started fasting too. I didn't do it last week, and I may not have done it the week before. I don't remember. But I am trying to work out. And about that same time, I overheard Miss Julie in the fellowship hall telling some of the church folk, you ought to come out with me to this local Methodist church in Bridgeton to play pickleball. She didn't invite me, but I came right on over to the table and said, Miss Julie, what about me? Well, she was stuck. So she invited me, and she even let me borrow one of her pickleball rackets. But Miss Julie gave me some important advice. She said, Pastor, I know you used to play tennis. This ain't tennis. I don't know if she said that. I'm making that part up. But let's assume she said that. And then I told Miss Julie, for instance, well, I play ping pong too. And she said, look, this ain't ping pong and this ain't tennis. It's sort of a cross between the two, whatever. So she sent me these videos to watch about the rules of pickleball. And they get a little confusing, especially when you got three numbers to remember. Boy, that's tough. But anyway, the videos were good. They were helpful. But it wasn't till I got down to the nitty-gritty and came and started playing and practicing and learning how to play. And That's kind of where we are in Ephesians right now. I know you were thinking, how in the world is pickleball going to help us with Paul's letter to Ephesians? Remember, I'm a professional. I've been doing this for years. I make it look easy. Don't try it at home. It'll embarrass you. But listen, Paul spent the first three chapters, in a sense, laying the theological foundation. These are important truths about God, His triune nature, His salvation through the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, started before the foundation of the world. Then Christ does that culminating act of dying on the cross for our sins. And then in time, in our very lives today, we were dead in sins. But if we're now in Christ, it's because He's given us new hearts, or as Jesus says, born us again. So Paul describes that. And then he describes the church, the people of God. And we're going to talk more about that later. So I'm going to try not to review that. So we'll get back to that later. But then chapter 4, he's getting very practical about how to live the Christian life. And I think it just can't be said enough that you cannot disconnect the living the Christian life from your commitment to Christ. Faith in the Bible, genuine, true, saving faith in the Bible, is never, ever, ever mere head knowledge, just knowing the facts of the gospel, nor is it even mental assent where I agree with those facts. I really, really believe they're true. You got to have those. You got to know the gospel. You got to believe it's true, and you've got to apply it to yourself. Not just that Christ died for sinners out there, but as Paul would say in his letter to the Galatian church, that He died for me. We have to apply it personally. Are you this morning, this day, resting in Christ? And Christ alone for your salvation. Not a mere theological talking point, theological jargon. But it is a reality in your life. Well, how do you know? It'll show its way in your life, in the living of your life. So Paul spends now the rest of his letter. Basically, he's developing the Ten Commandments, not every one of them, but most of the second half. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Shall not bear false witness. Using some King Jimmy lingo there. I didn't even know that. Do not covet. And of course, he deals with the first command and the second command. You'll have no other gods before you, and not worship idols. So at least 7 of the 10 he expounds in this section, among many other things. How we need to pray regularly. For your pastor, for your elders, your other elders. I'm one. And then we have our 3 other, what we call ruling elders. They're pastors too. Pray that we are regularly, and you as well, applying the scriptures to our lives. Now we saw at the Ephesians 4:1, where basically Paul calls upon us to live the Christian life in a way that's worthy of our calling. Christ called us to Himself. He called us to be a holy people. So now we got to live that way. And what he emphasizes first that might even be surprising to us is he emphasizes that all of God's people, he's already said this in chapter 3, that doesn't matter what your ethnic heritage is, your social standing, your skin color, nothing. And of course, in that day and age, it was simply separated by Jew and Gentile. There's Jews that are in God's covenant community, and there's everybody else, referred to as pagans or Gentiles. Jesus uses these terms. Paul uses these terms. He says, he's already said Gentile numerous times in this passage, and we're going to focus on it in a moment. But Paul's stress at first was on the unity of God's people, because we're one body of believers. And so in humility and patience, we're supposed to deal with each other and work together as we build up the church. And now he's beginning to make this transition to where he's really applying God's law to different areas. But now he states the matter negatively. He said in verse 1 of chapter 4, live a life worthy of the calling by which you were called. You were called by God to come to Christ in faith. You were dead in your sins, but he made you alive. He gave you new life, and he called you to follow Christ. And now Paul says in verse 1, live that way. But now in verse 17, he says in a sense the same thing, but states it negatively. So look again at verse 17. You see it there. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord. Paul, by saying it, by starting to preface what he's about to say, this is like when Jesus says, amen, amen, or truly, truly. The Chris O'Brien translation would be, hey, pay attention. Hey, pay attention. Now, I don't do that to y'all because it'd give you a heart attack, but that was just for illustrative purposes. But Jesus does that throughout his sermons, Sermon on the Mount and other places when he's teaching the disciples. Everything he says is important, but there are times when he will just say, hey, listen up. And so Paul is essentially doing that here. Now this I say and I testify in the Lord. In other words, these are not merely my words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, as Paul will describe in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are the words of God. This is his very breath that he exhaled. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke things into existence. So his Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has given us word here. And Paul says, listen, God's people, you got to pay attention. And now, earlier he said, live a consistent Christian life. Live in unity. Live in the spirit of peace. Walk worthy of your calling. Now he says it negatively. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. And walk, of course, is just one of the favorite ways of Moses and many other people in the Old Testament. To use the term walk is just to use the term, is to say the way you live. It's just, and we use it that way too. And where did we figure out how to do that? From the Bible. To talk about your walk is to talk about your life. Your lifestyle, what it's really about. And Paul says, stop living, because remember the church at Ephesus, First Pres Ephesus, Second Baptist Methodist, it doesn't matter which flavor, but the church at Ephesus is predominantly previously Gentile audience. There are Jews there. But Ephesus is a majority of Gentile folk. But But Paul always in his ministry went to the synagogues first to preach and then went out to the Gentiles. But we don't have the Gentile church over here and the Jewish church over here. No, there's one church, one body of Christ. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, that the mystery of the gospel, that mystery God had not revealed in the past, but now he is through Paul, is that there's one people of God, and it doesn't exist in one mere ethnic group, with a few exceptions through history. But rather, the people of God now are from every tongue, tribe, and nation, trusting in Christ. They're the one church, and they should live that way. Why does Paul say don't live like the Gentiles? This is not an ethnic slur. It's not. Paul is not. Well, I wish I would have given you this quote. If you have your Bibles or a pew Bible handy, you can turn to Ephesians 2 verses 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there, but if you do, it'll help you. This is where Paul uses the word Gentiles as a slur. Not because he uses it that way, although before he came to Christ, he very well may have. But Paul is using it here as a slur and saying this is how we as Jewish folk looked at the Gentiles before we came to Christ. So he says, therefore remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. That's how you were born. And then he kind of qualifies, you might say, this is in parenthesis, they're called that by the uncircumcision. So circumcision is the sign of the covenant. The Old Testament people, we know that that changed to baptism in the New Testament era. But just as baptism today can, we wouldn't never treat it, or I've never seen it treated like circumcision in Paul's day, but where somebody might say, well, you're not baptized. In other words, you're a loser. We probably have never heard anybody say that. Maybe you're going to start doing that. Don't do that. That's mean. But when the Jewish folk would say Gentiles, they mean by that you're uncircumcised. You're not in the covenant family. You're not in the church community. You're outsiders. You remember way back when, I don't know, 900 years before Christ, a few more years than that, David is not king of Israel yet. He's just a shepherd boy. He came up to feed his brothers, because his dad sent him up there. And Goliath is about, I don't know, 9 foot tall. He makes Shaq look like a midget. And he's got these huge arms. And he's got this huge javelin. And what does David call him? There's a lot of trash talk going on in 1 Samuel 17. A lot of trash talk. Goliath calls David a dog. And he doesn't mean a puppy dog. He means just a little scoundrel. You send this little mutt to fight me? And David says, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he's doing? Dishonoring God and his people and his army who's cowering and shouldn't be. David was talking a little trash there. You're uncircumcised. Well, so even in Paul's day, the Jewish folk would look down on the pagans, on the Gentiles. They're not circumcised. They're not in the covenant. Look at the way Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. I didn't read the rest of it to you. So Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Notice how Paul defines it here. Again, Paul is not using it as a pejorative. Paul is not using it as a way to slight them. He's saying this is how the world was. God has always had for himself a people. And then there's everybody else. Could others like Rahab and Ruth be brought into the covenant community? Yes. But it was very much the exception to the rule. But now, since Christ has come, the people of God are all over the world. Every ethnicity, every social standing, every pigment of skin. So what made them different? Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. The plight of Gentiles was really bad. They weren't in the covenant community. They hadn't heard God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they didn't hear the giving of the law that was given to Moses and then Moses to God's people. They didn't have the covenant made with David through the prophet Samuel. They didn't have all the prophets that prophesied to Israel when they were going down the path of idolatry and all of that, following their evil kings, nor did they have the prophets to Judah and Jerusalem. They have none of that. They're outsiders. They're separated from God. Go back to our text, Ephesians 4. Look at verse 18. As Paul describes these Gentiles, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. What does he mean, alienated? They're separated from God. Why? Well, they're not in the covenant community. Yes, that's true. But look at how Paul describes them and even Jews in Ephesians 2, verse 1. You know, this is where in Ephesians 2, and you should have that in front of you, this is where Paul is describing all of humanity in the first four verses. Whether you're in the covenant community or you're not, whether you have the promises of God, whether you have the revelation of God from his word or not, Paul says, and you, but down at the end of the text, in verse 4, I didn't quote it, he says, and the rest of mankind, that is, including the covenant people. And you all were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you used to walk or live. We were all, outside of Christ, dead spiritually, separated from God, just as a person dies. And their soul that will live forever, is separated now from their body till the resurrection, where Jesus will raise the just and the unjust. Paul says that we're all spiritually dead in our sin. Of course, that deadness started when Adam sinned. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 5, because Adam died, we all died. Because Adam sinned, we all are sinners in Adam. And we all die. And he's describing here what we are, what we all are outside of Christ, before the Spirit of God, through the preaching and teaching and reading of the gospel, opens our eyes and unstops our ears and gives us new life. We're dead. We're spiritually dead. Paul says we follow the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. I think that's an understatement of Paul. We're enslaved by the sinful world. We're enslaved by Satan. We think it's the drug dealers. We think it's the really, really, really bad people. But no, anyone and everyone outside of Christ is a slave to sin. Jesus says it plainly to the Jews in Romans 7. Excuse me, John 7. He tells them anyone who sins is a is a slave to sin. It's our nature from the fall of Adam and from our birth. Paul highlights that here in our passage. Don't live like the Gentiles. Don't go back to living the way you used to live before you heard the gospel, before you repented of your sins, before you trusted in Christ. Before that, you were controlled by your sin. Look how he further describes them. The futility of their minds, that is, the uselessness of their minds. Why are Gentile people, why are people that are not Christian people outside God's covenant, why are their minds futile? Paul's not talking about here that they can't be wonderful doctors and nurses and do other kind of wonderful things. He's talking about spiritually. Their minds, when it comes to relating to God, are just foolishness and corrupt. Why is that? Their understanding is darkened. They haven't seen the gospel. They haven't heard the gospel. But doesn't Paul say in Romans 1, we didn't read it, but I'll refer to it now. Doesn't he say, because we're made in God's image, and even though in the fall we all are born sinners and we live sinful lives, Paul in Romans 1 says we all know God. What he means by that is we know about him. He doesn't mean we know him savingly. He doesn't mean we have faith in him. He means we're made in God's image. We live in his world and God is inescapable. But he says, in ungodliness and in unrighteousness, we suppress that truth. We hold it down. It's our very nature. Paul goes on to say, we're not thankful. We're not grateful to God for how he, as Paul would say to the pagans, to the Gentiles in Athens, he would quote one of their pagan poets and say, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Paul took one of their pagan poems and nonetheless showed that it has biblical truth in it. So that even this pagan poet, bumping around in the dark, nonetheless, because he's made in the image of God, said something truthful. We're all utterly dependent upon God. So when Paul talks about to these Christians at Ephesus, don't go backwards. Don't go back to the lifestyle you had. Does Paul mean outwardly sinful behavior? Yes, he does. There's gross immorality today, but, you know, just turn a few pages back in the Bible to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. America didn't invent immorality. That came with the fall. So, yes, as Paul refers here, there are awful sins. This sensuality is another word for basically immorality and so forth. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What Paul's doing there is like what he does in Romans 1. He shows us the downward cycle of sin. It begins with suppressing the truth about God. It continues with this unthankful heart that leads to stupid idolatry where, and we see this in the world today, people worship the creature rather than the creator. Their heart, their mind is darkened. But then Paul says that downward cycle continues. And not only is there that ungratefulness, then it leads to other sins. And then to other sins, all kind of forms of immorality. And now we have, and if somebody is in this room and they're struggling with what I'm about to say, I mean you no disrespect. That's not my point. But if you think you can change your gender and maybe somebody convinced you of that, that's a lie. And I say that to you not to be hurtful, but to be helpful. You need help with that. If you have a family member or a loved one that is struggling with that, it's a terrible thing, but it's illustrative of the evil of our society that we have supposedly grown civilized adults in the school system that would teach children that are little girls that any day they want they can be little boys, and little boys any day they want they can be little girls. How do you explain that kind of evil in the world? Except that Paul did. It's the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Their heart is stubborn. Their heart is sinful. It suppresses the truth about God. It rejects the truth. It's not thankful to God. It's thankful maybe to themselves or who knows what. We have a dear, we have a lady in our church who had a grandson. Thankfully, he's not going to the local public school that he was going to. He's moved to another area and he doesn't have to go to a school. Now, I'm not making this up, but I want to kind of bring it home a little. There's a child in that class, and I think it's been 2 years. Certainly it's been one school year. The mom is crazy and now the daughter is crazy. Maybe the dad, I don't know about him. The daughter somehow woke up one day and realized she's not a girl, she's a kitten. She's a little kitten. So she sits in class and licks her paws. And if the teacher tries to ask her something, she meows. Now that is horrible. That's evil. And that's the fault of probably not this little girl at all, but her crazy mom. And that's just illustrative of the evil society we are in. But please don't misunderstand. Paul doesn't merely mean this outward sinful lifestyle. As Paul expounds the Ten Commandments, he will deal with real heart issues like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he's expounding the Ten Commandments and he says, you think you shall not murder means just to physically murder somebody. And it does mean that. But when you with evil hatred in your heart speak evil of one another person, you've committed murder. And when you have impure thoughts toward another person, another man's wife, another wife's husband, and you've never said anything inappropriate, you've never done anything outwardly inappropriate, nonetheless, you've broken God's commandment about adultery. When you have a vehicle that you so cherish, that you wash it every day and you park it as far as you can back in the far reaches of the Walmart parking lot, but some idiot decides to park next to you and dings your car. But because you worship that car, because you take that thing that's supposed to be just merely a thing of transportation, and I'm not saying all of you that love your cars and your trucks and how big their engines are and their tires are. I know that you can, your vehicle can become a hobby, but it can also become an idol. Anything. Anything in the world. Things that are good. Your wife, your spouse, your husband is to be the greatest gift on earth that God has given you, but you can make it an idol. So please don't understand when Paul says, stop living like the Gentiles. He's talking about those that are alienated from God. They're separated. Their hearts are darkened. Their minds, spiritually speaking. They could be geniuses, but related to God, they're separated. But Paul says, you did not learn Christ that way. Now, we can't go on in the verse because you don't have it there. But he's already told us, hasn't he? In Ephesians 2, he tells us about conversion, salvation. The rest of this section in Ephesians 4, 17 and following is going to be about the life of Christ, living for Christ. But what is the, how did we learn Christ in terms of coming to Christ? One of our other monthly confessions. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the worst. Do you know that that's true about you and not the person sitting next to you? Do you in judgment day honesty know that you have offended the God who made you and sustains you this very moment? And you know you're guilty and condemned like the rest of mankind. And yet, you've heard the glory of the gospel that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself human flesh, lived on this earth for approximately 30 years. As he said himself, I always do what pleases the Heavenly Father. And when he died on the cross to pay for sin, he wasn't a martyr like Martin Luther King Jr. He died as a sin payment, a sin substitute, as Paul says elsewhere. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. Our sin, if we're in Christ, was laid upon Christ, and now we have received his righteousness. Is that true of you today? And if it's not true of you today, how I would pray that would be your earnest desire. Everything on this earth is fleeting. It's all going away. But Jesus said, he came that we might have life and have it in abundance. And that life, eternal life, is knowing God the Father and his Son whom he sent. Do you know him? Do you relate to him? Finally, we're coming to the Lord's table. There's a church that was found in Israel. I think it's called the Mosaic or the Mosaic something. I'm leaving off the name. But basically, they moved it from Israel to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. Is that not amazing? They took up all this amazing floor design. They were building a new prison in Israel, and they found one of the oldest churches, I think from the second century, maybe the third. Could be only 100 years after Christ. It didn't have a pulpit. It didn't have a baptismal font. Over there, it's hiding. It only had a table in the middle. It's a very simple table. You know, they like to eat while they're kneeling. Jesus gave us a meal to celebrate his death on the cross to pay for our sins. But why a meal? Because as God's people, we need to be fed. Jesus, quoting Moses, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We got to have bread. But Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. eternal life. He goes so far as to say in John 6 that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people walked away. They said, this guy's crazy. This is weird. Because they didn't understand. As Jesus explained, he's talking about consuming him by faith, resting him, trusting him, following his word. Now we come to this table. It's very simple. There's no incantations. There's no hocus pocus. The fruit of the vine, otherwise known as Welch's, is going to remain that. The bread that I think Miss Brenda cooked or baked or whatever you do with bread, it's going to remain that bread. It's just bread. It's just fruit of the vine. But as it is accompanied by the gospel that I've just given you, this vividly portrays to our senses, your ears as you're hearing me, your eyes as you see it, you feel it, you hold it, you taste it, you consume it. It's not lunch. It's not going to feed you. But spiritually, if as you receive this, you're being reminded vividly that 2,000 years ago, Christ died on a cross for sinners, and he died for you. And he died for you, yes, to forgive you. And yes, for you to be reconciled to God. But also for you and I, imperfectly every day till we get to glory. But nonetheless, walking with him and for him. Let's pray. Father, as we sing this hymn, use it to prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. If we're not ones that will take it, well, will we visualize what others are doing, look at what they're doing, recognize that this is an act of faith and devotion and commitment on their part. Use it, Father, to encourage our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen.